experience with Brother Ray Luke as our leader, and we were able to share many thoughts that would help us to provoke one another unto love and good works. We look forward to Brother Ray's service again today, and he has chosen for his title, The Psalms of Moses. Brother Ray.
Brethren, I'm happy to be with you once more and to bring the greetings of that little ecclesia with whom I am so privileged to fellowship and meet, the Jersey City Ecclesia. And they have delegated me to convey to you their greetings and their love. Their custom method is to convey it by a text, a scriptural text, and select the text that they have selected for one of the previous months is Psalms 125, 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And together with their greetings to you goes also a warm, heartfelt invitation. Each and every one of you for our forthcoming Free Thanksgiving Convention, November 20 and 21, in Union, New Jersey. Each and every one of you is more than welcome, and we assure you that the hospitality will be gracious and the spirit of fellowship warm. For our little remarks this morning, we thought that we might talk a little bit about a portion out of the book of Psalms. You know the scriptures, Paul tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration. Then he tells us how it can help. And then he, the next verse, the 17th verse, he says, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, approved unto every good works. I suppose, though, of all of the inspired writings of the Bible, that probably the most beloved, the most oft-quoted, and the book that is most referred to will probably be found to be the book of Psalms. Because in the book of Psalms, there is a gamut of emotion and feeling. There is sublimity in its essence. The word Psalms means praise. And so the book of Psalms is merely a book of praise. Each one, each chapter, is a hymn of praise to him, that is, to God, who is worthy of praise. There is worship, there is awe, there is reverence, there is devotion in every degree and intensity reflected there. I often think of the 46th Psalm, for example, where it is there all of the cataclysmic events that could possibly happen to physical earth, the melting earth, the roaring waves, the mountains going into the sea. One cannot imagine any greater devastation. And then when one turns to the 63rd Psalm, one gets the quiet serenity. One gets the inner tranquility that comes from the quiet whisper in subsequent relationship with their Creator. When one says, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. And all of this broad range of experience, David and the psalmists, they see praise, praise to God. And another example of that is, I believe, so beautifully illustrated in the 19th Psalm. David starts the psalm by saying, when I consider the heavens, well, that's the 8th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmness showeth the handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there he shows how all of the inanimate, vast universe creation of God is just praising God, praising His wisdom and His power that could bring such massiveness into execution and into reality. And then he goes through those verses and he traces how God is in everything of life. And he traces him right down to the 14th verse. And there he looks inwardly to the inner heart and soul. And he says, "May the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer." He saw God in his very impulse, in his very thought processes. Everything was praising God. Now, as we see the book of Psalms, I am reminded sometimes of a great symphonic orchestra. Orchestra that has the powerful percussion of the drums, and then the blaring of the wind section, where the trumpets and the trombones and all of the mighty, majestic brass is just in its full force set forth. And then the delicate harp, those gentle, beautiful, wistful sounds, all in the broad gamut of pleasure to the human ear. Thus is the book of Psalms. And every one of these chapters is, as it were, one stanza and a great anthem that throughout all the universe and forever will be just praising God. A book of Psalms, a book of praise, a hymn of praise to Him who is worthy. This book has 150 chapters. It was written and collated mainly by David. And while David is the acknowledged author of 73 of these Psalms, 12 was by an author known as Asaph, 9 by the sons of Korah, 2 by Solomon, 1 by Ethan the Ezrahite, and 1 by Moses, the man of God. These are the credited authors. Now, the authors of almost 50 of these beautiful hymns of praise are not credited at all. There were many authors, and yet the span of time that is covered by the content of these books covers a millennium for a 1,000-year period, extending from the time of the first author, which we believe was Moses, from the time in which Moses wrote what is to be the first psalm, you might say, the earliest psalm, until the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile. 1,000-year span. And during all that time, the Holy Spirit ordained that there be chronicled in these books praise commemorating and praise reflecting the experiences through which these authors were going. And there we have the broad range of human passion, human compassion, and human tenderness, and all of the feelings that are appropriate to the full range of this history of God's people. This book of Psalms has an interesting compilation. And it wasn't simply put together as a miscellaneous random collection, as we might do if we have a book on any particular subject. We just put them on our shelves. But rather, these psalms were collated and arranged in a very specific manner. Now, we know that because as we read in Acts 13:3, we find that when Paul was in his first missionary tour, he quoted from the book of Psalms. And he says, quoting from the second psalm, "Therefore, there had to be an order in the arrangement of these psalms in order to be so identified." And the second psalm is the same one that we refer to now, and it was the same order that was in the dawn of the Gospel Age as well. And as we look into the manner in which these books were put together, we find that from the Masoretic and from the Talmudic accounts, that they were put together in a very definite order for a definite reason. And I'm just reading from one of the historians. It is certain that the present order in which we have the Psalms is the same as it was when they were in the hands of our Lord and were quoted repeatedly by him and by the Holy Spirit through the evangelists and apostles. Indeed, in Acts 13:33, the Holy Spirit specifically mentions through Paul that this was the second Psalm. And therefore, the Psalms are not in chronological order. I might add that they are not in chronological order, but I would suggest that they were in topical order. In the same order that we think of a topical study. And that was the method that the Lord used through that wise and faithful servant in compiling that glorious chart of the ages. That was only possible because here was one whose genius, and I say genius in the sense of given by God, he had the wisdom to compare Scripture with Scripture, to group Scriptures together in their logical placement so that they were in cross-checking and referencing each other so that we might get an overall perspective as to what that subject content matter was about. Rather than studying the Scriptures as had been customary, fragmentally, simply snatchings from here and there and then not putting them together to get a composite whole, rather formulating their doctrine on the basis of piecemeal impression rather than overall comprehension. And therefore, as we see the topical study of the Psalms, and the Jewish compilers arranged the book of Psalms into five different sections. And they were to be the counterpart to the five books of Moses. Moses wrote the five books, and therefore the books of Psalms, which they attribute mainly to David, were also composed in five books. Psalms 1 through 41 is called the Genesis book. And it teaches mainly man, concerning man and the blessings that are bound up in obedience to God, and the curses and the effects of disobedience, bringing ruin to one who is disobedient. And then it speaks of the Son of Man and his atoning work as seed of the woman. The second section is from Psalms 42 through 72, the Exodus book, which deals with mainly Israel as a nation. The teachings concerning Israel's ruin, its redemption, and its redeemer. It begins with Israel's cry for deliverance and ends with Israel's king reigning over the redeemed nation. And then the Leviticus book, which concerns the temple. That is from chapters 73 through 89. And is concerning the temple in its relation to man and the temple in relation to Jehovah. And the book that we'll be mainly concerned with is the Numbers book, Psalms 90 through 106. And there it is concerning Israel and the nations of the earth, in which it is showing the relationship. It opens with Psalms 90 and closes with the rehearsal of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and the blessings which are to come. We note, too, that then the Deuteronomy book, 107 through 150, is the blessings upon their worship in the temple. And therefore, we find that the Psalms do have a definite order and a definite method of study and of worship. However, when one thinks of authorship, I find one cannot divorce the writer and the writer's experience from his writings. In order to really understand the author and what he was trying to say, we must also understand the times, and the reasons for his so saying. And I think in order to understand what has been ascribed to Moses, Psalms 90, we must be able to understand the setting in which he composed this beautiful song of praise. And I might add that while the subscription to the psalm, and you'll see that in the top of the chapter, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, while the subscription of Psalms 90 gives us the authorship, I believe, and so does many those who are of greater authority than I, that Psalms 91 was also written by Moses. Because the two are just two stanzas of the same song of praise. The two are just offsetting one another. The two are so reflective of the experience and life of Moses himself. And I hope that we'll be able to entertain both of them before this presentation is through. But we might be shedding a bit of light on the writing of the psalm by just rehearsing in capsule form the life of its author. We know that Moses was called the meekest man in all the earth. Moses was specially selected, and we know that God's providence was over him from the very outset of life. How? Because of the intervention of Miriam, his sister, and how his mother was able to put him in that little bulwark and rush, that little ark, where she kept him in her home for 3 months, bringing him to the point of nourishment whereby she was able to set him away from herself. Remember the circumstances that he was under the penalty of death. Every male child that was born in Egypt was to be slain because Pharaoh feared that they were to become too numerous and dominant in his domain. And under that divine protection, how he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, brought into the Egyptian court, and for 40 years given there the utmost of training, the utmost of wealth that the highest civilization in the world at that time could offer. And there he was skilled in all of the wisdom and learning of that era, of that civilization. You recall how, because he saw the injustice of the slavery system, and how he identified with the ideals and with the law of the Hebrews. And again, how God's providence so overruled that his own mother, whom she had given her son away, now received him back from Pharaoh's daughter to nurture him and to cherish him and to bring him up on her knee and to instill in him the faith in Jehovah God. To instill in him that the tradition, the heritage, the promises that were transmitted down from Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and to put into inflame in his heart the hopes in these promises. And those hopes in these promises took seed. And at age 40, you remember how he needed to flee because he had slain an Egyptian who was persecuting one of his fellow men. And how God put him back into the backside of the desert. He who was before the court, a mighty general, we're told by secular history, a man who was wise in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was now placed into a desert. He was then tending sheep. He was then in isolation alone. And there for another period of 40 years, God was preparing him. God was using the potential and the talent and the capacity and the brilliance of that man, but using him in a form that he would be able to be most useful. And he broke that man so that he became the meekest man in all the earth. God, when he has a purpose for you and for me, dear brethren, he will make sure that we are ready for it. He will enable us and give to us all of the means whereby that are necessary for the accomplishment of whatever role or position or task he has in store for us. And Moses just resigned himself to the God of Israel, knowing that this God had a purpose and a plan, and he was ready to work together with him. And so, when that time came and the burning bush gave him the message to return back, he came back into Egypt. And there he led his nation out of the land of bondage into the freedom of the promised land that was just before them. And you remember, as we pick up our tale, how he had gone out of that glorious, eventful period of those 10 plagues, the 10th of which delivered Israel from Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh was only too eager to let them go, because he no longer could fight against the God of the Israelites, and how, as he led them forth, they stopped at Sinai. And there they received the law. There they received all of God's commandments. And for 40 days and 40 nights he was on the mountain, and there he fasted and received all of the necessary requirements for God's purpose. There God manifested his presence and power with them. There he had the instructions for setting up the Aaronic priesthood. There was that continual evidence of God's presence, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The sun would not smite them by day. There was nothing that could interfere with that environment that God had set up, even though it was in the midst of desolation and the most arid land in the world. Under that cloud of protection, God kept his people under the safety and from the mercy of the elements of nature. And at night, there was that beautiful illumination where at any point of time, whether there was terror by night, they could look to the tabernacle and there see that evidence, that finger of light from God just overshadowing, illustrating his presence with Israel. There was manna in the desert. And at the apex of it all was Moses himself as the mediator between God and Israel. And as we would pick up a narration, and we cannot spend too much time on it, in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find that after encamping for roughly 9 months, a year at Sinai, and for 9 months they were building the tabernacle, then the message came that they were to move on. And you recall the incident of the spies, how they were sent in and they rather wondered about that land, whether or not they really could take it. And the report of the spies, 10 of the 12, 10 with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "No, we're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we." And they brought, the account says in Numbers 13:32, they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." They did not have the faith. They did not have the trust. They did not have the confidence, in spite of all that had been done and was being done for them. And you remember how the Lord then sent his judgment, his, as it were, curse upon them. And in the 14th chapter we read, and we'll read from the 29th verse, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua." And then he goes on to reaffirm that judgment that the Lord said, "I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." And thus Moses goes forth and leads them, not into the land of promise, but goes forth and leads them on that trek through that trackless land, that barren desolation, and led them for some 40 years or 39 years thereafter. And there they were, and during that period of time, that curse, that judgment that passed upon them was being carried out. And it was in this context, in this setting, I believe that Moses penned down this psalm of praise. And it is a psalm of prayers, but it's called a prayer of Moses. And let us see the content of the message. And who else but Moses could have written it? Moses opens the psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know, Moses, the one who wrote the first five books, opened that book, the first book of Genesis, with these mighty words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he was able to say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In that succinct little statement, no more than 8 or 9 words, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the whole pattern of creation. We see that in the beginning, that is not in the beginning of God, but rather in the beginning of man's experience. And he says, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning is time. There is no concept of time unless there is a terminal point or a beginning point. And at this point, Moses sees that this divine Yahweh, Creator, Jehovah, in the beginning, God created time. In the spiritual realm, there is no time. Time is merely a human means of reckoning. Time is only because of the material realm. And he created the heavens. And the heaven would be space. That there is no concept of space until you have objects that are occupying that space, that emptiness, so that there is a measurement of distance between them. God created time, created space, and the earth, matter. Because without matter, there is no space. And without space, there is no time. And so, the three, all of the physical components of our known universe, succinctly stated in this one verse by Moses, in the beginning God created. And so, how can we doubt that he who was able to recognize this wonderful, powerful God of all power and wisdom, thou art God from everlasting to everlasting. He had a concept and he had an awareness and appreciation of Jehovah that few men are able to enter into. And therefore Moses, now as the delegated servant of God, is now going and carrying out the task of bringing God's people into their inheritance, into that promised land. And knowing that there had been, and there was upon Israel, this curse, that none of those who were numbered will survive and enter in, it was in this setting that Moses was praising God. In the third verse, he said, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. And he saw that destruction about him at every hand. There were 603,550 men of war that were numbered. And Jehovah said, of all these that were numbered over the age of 20, that none of them would survive and go into the promised land, because they had been faithless, because they had not taken God at his word and entered in when God said, I will give you the victory. Now he said, little by little, we will overcome the inhabitants of the land. Why, we'll send in hornets, and we will gradually then develop this promised land. It's yours. I've given it to you. Just go in and take it. But because of their lack of faith and trust, they waxed fearful, and therefore they were to take the penalty of faithlessness. And so, an average year, there would be 15,000 of these numbered ones who would die. 1,200 a month, 40 each day. And you can just imagine that Moses, knowing that there would be a obituary list of at least 40 of these who had been the men of war who were to come out each day. Well, mighty right, thou turnest man to destruction. He saw it at every hand, and he knew the inexorable work of that grim reaper. He saw that death was an enemy, and he longed for and saith, return, ye children of men. Thou turnest man to destruction, but yet there is a purpose, there is a plan. You are saying, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but a yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Oh, how Moses was able to have a hope. Moses, who wrote about Abraham, and he wrote about a promise given to Abraham. Moses, who learned about that promise going to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. And he heard such stories about the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. He began, I'm sure, to put things together. And Moses, who was up on the mountain, had just received instructions about setting up a priesthood and sacrificing animals, a bullock, a goat, two goats, and then subsequent sacrifices, a day of atonement. He began to reason. God's promise to Abraham, so all the families of the earth be blessed. God's provision for sacrifices of atonement, for the eradication of sin, for the time whereby God will set aside all of the afflictions of Israel for the forthcoming year. And that was renewed year by year in their atonement day sacrifices. He began to reason. Yes, you turn man to destruction, but you also say, return, ye children of men. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then he recognizes the power, the force, and the grandeur and greatness of that which made these promises. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Why, he says, it's all relative. Whether it's 1,000 years, it's just like 24 hours yesterday when it is past, and it's just like 4 hours of a watch in the night. Whether it's 1,000 years or 4 hours, it makes no difference to you, because thou art timeless, thou art eternal, thou art even from everlasting, because thou art God. Science tries to catch up. Science talks about relativity, it talks about the relationship, and I have not a foggiest idea what it all means. But they talk about relativity and time and space and infinity. And they begin to realize that when you're talking in such cosmic terms, the human mind has no means, no way of conceiving. And they conceptualize it in very natural ways, and in words and with concepts which only flesh and blood can understand. And it comes impossible to try to put divine magnitude into human limitations. But Moses, by faith, saw far beyond the speculations of any man or man's concepts, and he had a divine cosmic point of view. Then he says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. And then he says, they are as asleep. What insight. He was able to see then that God will call in the morning and turn this as asleep. Not a fearful place of torment or torture, but as a peaceful sleep, waiting for that night of sin and death to pass. Our David saw the same vision. He said, sin endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He had the same understanding that while man is carried away with the flood, they are as asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Yes, that grim reaper, that greatest enemy, last enemy, death, was inexorable, and he saw it at every hand. And it says, for we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. He recognized that it was therefore God's retributive justice upon Israel for their faithlessness. They should have gone and gladly entered into their promised heritage, but 10 times they tempted the Lord. 10 times they put him to the test. And as Jehovah said, they provoked me. They provoked me under wrath. And last night we were talking of provocation. But the provocation that is based upon consideration is unto love and good works. But the provocation that Israel manifested at that critical point was not unto good works, but rather because of the lack of consideration, their provocation was into anger. And in righteous indignation and in righteous judgment, they were being taught a lesson which they shall never forget in all of the future to come, the lesson of disobedience, the lesson of faithlessness to the word and doubting the power of God. For all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. The thought of passing away. As life goes on, we realize more the transitory nature of it, especially as one gets on in years. Oh, when you're young, my, the days just seem to drag. The days just seem to be so long. And as you begin to age, you realize that 24 hours are just a wisp in the night. And how quickly time passes, and how we just look back and wonder, where have the decades gone? And so with Moses. The days moved so fast, and they're cast away in the wrath. And how James expresses it. James speaks about how life is simply like a vapor, and how quickly it is gone. And that is, I believe, found in James 4:14. You know, I like to say and to quote that scripture at every funeral service that I never called upon to render. Wherefore, as ye know, and not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And I like to compare that with man's understanding, because we find in this psalm how Moses does not go into a fatalistic sense of futility and a sense of hopelessness. Moses had a faith that God will call, and he will say, return ye children. Whereas man, reading the words of James, why, your life is just as a vapor, as though that's all there is, there ain't any more. Reminds me, when I first read, as a schoolboy, Hamlet, and I read the statement made by this prince of Denmark, how he looked at life. Did not look at it through a sense of faith, but a sense of fatalism. And he said, out. Out, brief flame. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury. signifying nothing. That is the humanist. That is the carnal. That is the earthly point of view. And to them, there is nothing. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our days as a tale that is told. There's no purpose in life. There's no living. Ah, but the Psalms of Moses show a perspective and a vision and an inspiration that only is of divine origin. And then as he sees this, in the 10th verse, he says, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That measurement, 80 years, has always intrigued me. And we kind of use this as a index of a generation. But actually, and again I'm reading from one of the commentators, that verse 10 is occupied with the sorrows of the vast multitude associated with the 603,550 men of war in the wilderness who were numbered and sentenced to death, all from 20 years old and upwards, Numbers 14:29. It is of these verses that the 9th and 10th verses speak. If a man was 20 when he was numbered for the war, he died at or before 60. If a man was 30 when he was numbered, he died at or before age 70. If a man was 40 years old when he was numbered, he died at or before age 80. Therefore, the average age would be 30. And therefore, 30 plus the 40 life year, that span in which they walked in the wilderness, during which time he had to die, would mean 70. And so Moses, making a population count in what they call demographics, he put it together and he said, therefore, the average age span, 80 years. And if by strength, if you were 40 years of age at the pronouncement of this sentence, if by strength, 10 years more, they be 80 years. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. That those last years are, you know, the golden years, but yet they will have their labor and their sorrow. I'm again reminded of the Bard of Avon, Shakespeare. One of his writings, he spoke of the 7 stages of man, and he traces the little episodes that life cycle of man, from the mewing and pucking of the little baby in the nurse's arms, and then he shows you later on how this all develops into the final stage. And there he sees an old man, decrepit with a cane, walking, and he ends it up by saying, sans, that is, without eyes, without teeth, and without ears. That is the end. That is the end of man. That is the end, strength and labor and their sorrows. And then he goes on and says, who knows the power of thine anger? And even to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And then this beautiful counsel. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Oh, if ever there were truer words said, I do not know them. It reminds me so much of a lesson that Solomon had to learn the hard way. And when Solomon, with all of his excesses and all of his years of debauchery, I might almost call it, when he who had such a glowing opportunity to start out made such a poor evidence of his many blessings, when it was all over, Solomon looked back. And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When it's all over, and when the book of life is closed, and when you have to go and join that caravan that leadeth into death, the only thing that will last is that fear, that reverence, that love for God. And so Moses also caught that. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Make every day count. Make every part of that day purposeful. Make that a evidence that you are living close to God, and that you are conforming to His will, that you are seeking to praise Him, and that His love and His wisdom and power and justice are evidenced in the manner in which you serve Him. And then he says, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He's almost begging here for, have compassion. And he's saying, in effect, how long shall we wait for the return of thy favor and of thy blessing? Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And this word early here has thought of early in the morning. Early would thou bless us. And again we return to that 30th psalm in the 5th verse, that weeping and sorrow may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Make us glad, he says, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. He projects forward to the time when he knows there is to be a glorious resurrection morn, and at that time, oh, what praise will be thine. And then he ends up in this rather spirited and elevated hymn of appreciation. Let thy works appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord, that is, the beauty of your works, the wisdom, justice, love, and power, now be manifested. Let that be upon us. Establish thou the works of our hands. May we be able to serve thee and to worship thee and to render to thee the praise of which thou art worthy. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So Moses surveyed the scene, and with heavy heart, he was empathizing much with his fellows, with his kinsmen. But he saw beyond and above, and he saw to what God's glory, what God's plans were, and he was waiting patiently for them. We say that the next psalm, the 91st psalm, even though it doesn't have any subscription attributing it to Moses, we say that this is probably his authorship as well. There are several other couplets of psalms where this is true, where the authorship of one is given, but not of the immediately following psalm. And there have been reasons why students and scholars of the scriptures have felt that the two are really two stanzas of the same psalm. And here again, in the 91st, we see that reflected. Who could write that first verse but Moses? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It was Moses who got on the mount, the pattern of the tabernacle. It was Moses that received all of the detailed instruction of the design and the outlay and the construction of the tabernacle. Moses knew all about the contents of the secret place of the Most High, of that box, that testimony, box of the testimony. He knew all about that slab, that propitiatory, the place where satisfaction is made, that one piece that was beaten out of gold with those two cherubims representing God's attributes of love and of power, looking down upon the Shekinah glory, indicating God's wisdom on that platform of God's justice. And he knew all the intricate design and the detail that went into that construction. And he knew all about that beautiful second veil with its intervening threads of scarlet and of purple and of blue on that white background of linen. He knew all of the details, and he said, he that dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He had to go into that place, and he had to go there and to ask counsel of God, to be guided in his leadership responsibilities to Israel. And so he said, all those who are under the divine protection are now coming under the promises of this 91st Psalm, of these promises and these hopes that are to follow. And I imagine, too, that he was thinking, now all of those others who were in the congregation, in the camp of Israel, not of those who were condemned, not of those original warriors over 20 years of age, but now all of those who were born and coming up, they were under the protection of God. They were going to go into that land. They were going to receive now the hoped-for blessings that they knew awaited them. And so they were receiving the protection and the divine sponsorship as is listed under these verses. And how then, he says, I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. This was probably like Moses' testimony. If he were at a testimony meeting, I don't think he would say anything different than what he's written here. In his life, and especially in his last 80 years and the last 40, he really lived these words, my God in him will I trust, because he found God as his refuge and his fortress. I like to think that there may be a little distinction between the refuge and the fortress. We know the refuge is a place of sanctuary, a place of safety, a place where you can go and be relatively secure. And I think the cities of refuge is a clear indication of that. When they came into the land, there were cities on the east side and the west side of Jordan, three of each, so that they would be accessible to anyone who, because of accidental reasons, committed a homicide, that is, killed somebody. And there was written into that law this most beautiful provision, which to this very day is recognized as one of the foundation of a civilized law, a jurisprudence system, that there is such a thing as manslaughter. And so if one Israelite had killed another by accident, the illustration was given by Moses that if he was cutting wood and the axe flew off from the handle and should accidentally strike at someone else and kill him, well, it's murder, yes, but it was not intentional. It was not premeditated. It was not willful. And therefore, that was different than the law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man's life for a man's life. But the kin of one who was so afflicted would seek to have vengeance and revenge, and he would exercise the right to take a life to compensate for that which had been taken from him, that is, his nearest of kin. And so these cities of refuge were taken, or were set up. And as one came to that city and lived there, he was to be judged by the elders of that city. It was not merely a place where you can just escape your penalty, but rather it was a place where you would get a fair hearing, and where you would find sanctuary and safety until the due process could be achieved. Should you be found guilty, you would then be subject to stoning. You would be subject to death, which was the law. But if you should be found innocent of willful, intentional murder, you would stay in the city and remain there until the death of the reigning high priest, after which you could then go out and assume life again as a normal, free man. What a beautiful picture how mankind is under the wrath of sin and death, how they are fleeing from the avenger of sin, of death, and as they have this glorious privilege, this privilege which God has set up. And during the gospel age, those of us who have fled to the city of our refuge, to the one who is our Redeemer, our refuge from the avenger of blood, the damned condemnation, we are to remain in that city. We are to remain in Christ. We are to remain in our heavenly spiritual relationship with God until the death of the high priest. Then when that kingdom is here, when the church is glorified and the mediatorial phase is established, then will come the freedom for all mankind. But there is a fortress. The difference between a refuge and a fortress.
I believe that the fortress is an impenetrable defense. That when you remain there, you'll always have safety. Whereas in the refuge, it is not as assured. And we know that because there were some who went into refuge, but did not stay there. And therefore, they were brought unto condemnation. But in the fortress, when you remain there, you are safe and secure from all possible harm. My friends, I see we must conclude. But we trust that this little exercise in one of the writers of this book of Psalms will enhance our appreciation of praise to God, because we have so much to praise Him for. And as we see how this great man of God, this servant of Moses, was able to see God in all of his dealings and to trace him in his life's experience and in it to praise him for what he is. Let us, dear brethren, as we thank God, get behind the gift and the wonders of it all and praise the giver, and may he more and more be our constant conscious theme and be the lodestone of our lives.
Thank you, Brother Luke, very much. The Psalms of Moses.
Our dear loving Father, we would be closer to Thee. We would walk closer with Thy dear Son in conformity with Thy will. We know that there is nothing else in life but Thee. We have nothing, we have left all, and we are just reveling in the wonders of Thy grace. May we the more manifest unto Thee in our daily living the praise of which Thou art worthy, the praise that spiritual minds can give unto Thee, spiritual God. We long for the time to come when that praise which still waits for Thee in Zion, the praise of divine beings, reflecting eternally Thy power and Thy glory, bearing us from the mire of sin and death, and placing us ultimately into the matrix of glory, honor, and immortality. Oh, what praise will be rendering unto Thee throughout ever and ever and forever and all. Oh, our Father, the prospect is so transporting, our minds cannot contain it, but we ask, our Father, that our lives and our hearts will show it. Bless our fellowship together around the meal. We're thankful for Thy constant awareness of our needs, and may we seek always to rejoice in whatever Thou permittest. May Thy kingdom come and